1 through 4. Now hear God's word. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life, and the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write so that our joy may be made complete. This ends the reading. Let's pray. Gracious God, Heavenly Father, we bow again before you, thankful for the blessings you give us, thankful for your wondrous works that you alone do. And we pray this morning that you would give us the ability to be still before you and to know that you are God and to listen to your word proclaimed with the reverence it deserves. We pray that you would be free from distractions that crowd in and it would chase our focus from where it should be, which is on your word being proclaimed and on the truth that your word contains. We're thankful we have your word in a language we can understand and comprehend. We thank you that you have blessed us with your servant who will break the bread of life to us this morning, who will preach to us from your word, and we would ask that you would equip him to do so in a way that's powerful and meaningful, and that he would be faithful to your word, be clear in his speech and his thoughts. And we pray that our hearts would be open and that our eyes would be open and illuminated, ready to see the light of your word. And we pray all this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. You may be seated.
Janet and I wish to extend our deepest congratulations and thankfulness to God for you and Leah and your marriage, another covenant household. What a blessing. How was your week? I know the Curtis's week was great, the Needham's week was great, right? How's your heart? How's your heart? You know, we come to this epistle, and I began it last time I was here in, this is May, April, and in talking about communion with God. And I think one of the things that we always have to keep in mind with John, and John is fairly easy to discern this, Paul is the one where we make the mistake. But John and Peter and Paul, first and foremost, were pastors. They were apostles, but they had a pastor's heart. And that pastor's heart comes through time and time again in their letters. John is writing to a church, and it's sort of interesting how he begins this letter. Now think of yourself for a minute. We have it fairly easy in the United States as Christians. Sure, there are things that people do to annoy us, but here we are on a Sunday morning. You have a sign out in front inviting people to worship. Last night at the hotel, I was expecting, people were talking about being there for in town for a wedding, and I kept asking, and I sort of made myself unwelcome. Oh, were you at the Curtis's wedding? And he said, no, I was at so-and-so's wedding or so-and-so's. And I'm thinking, how dare they, you know, that somebody else would get married on the same weekend. And finally, I talked to a gal at Denny's last night. And she said, what are you reading? I'm reading the Communion with the Triune God by John Owen. And she said, oh, really, why? And who is John Owen? We just had this wonderful conversation, her and I. And I invited her to church, and she says, well, in order for me to go to your church, I have to not go to my church. And then the conversation got even better. And this idea of communion with God, John wants his readers to understand something. They are about to undergo persecution. Now think of the society that they were in and how different it is from the society that you're in. If you were to invite somebody, if one of the members of John's church was to invite somebody to their worship, the person would legitimately claim, why would I want to join them? They're the lowest of the low. They're the scouring of society. No one respects them. They've been persecuted, and they'll continue to be persecuted. And some of them said, they'll continue to be persecuted if I have anything to say about it. Now, those days may or may not be coming in this country. I don't know. But John makes the point here to these people, and particularly in verse 4, where he says, I'm sorry, in verse 3, where he says, look, I know the society that you live in. I know your relationships with one another and the society that you have relationships with. And I want you to remember one thing. I want you to remember this, that transcending all things is this. Our fellowship is with the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. Now, when was the last time you thought in your own heart or self-consciously thought, all of these relationships will pass away? Is my fellowship with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ, that is first and foremost in all that I do, in all that I say, in all that I think? That's why I asked at the very beginning, how's your heart? There's lots of times when people, when I counsel people, men in the church who have been engaged in sin, it is one thing to turn around and teach them the seriousness of that sin, the necessity to forsake it, the necessity to repent of it. And that means a turning away from it, a putting off of the old man. But it doesn't end there. It's a turning away from the old. It's a turning away from the sin. And it's turning to Christ. It's putting off the old man. And it's putting on Christ. Day in, day out, moment by moment. So what's really intrigued me about Owen and his study of the communion with God is that this is not something that we just experience on the Lord's day, but it's day by day. How many of you are familiar with Officers Christian Fellowship or the Navigators? They were big helps to me when I first became a Christian. And I'm deeply grateful to God for their ministry. I'm deeply grateful for the friends I still have throughout the Navigator ministry. But the question I once posed to them was, what's the purpose of devotions? Is the purpose of devotions simply to have a peaceful inner heart, or a heart that's united to God in a vibrant and vital way, moment by moment, day by day? Now, today is the greatest day of the week. Would you agree with that? Right? You can, I know we're Orthodox Presbyterians, but you cannot. All right? It is the greatest day because everything that identifies our lives, that identifies who we are, meet today at this worship service. And now we turn around and tomorrow's coming. And you have a laundry list for the week, right, Rick? You got a whole bunch of stuff that you have to accomplish this week. And you kids, right? You have a whole bunch of stuff. You don't know what it is yet because you don't have the list. But you know it's coming. There's an assignment somewhere that's floating out around, you know, Venus that I have to get done. Or if you're sick and you wonder, what is the results that are going to come in the mail this week regarding my illness? These are all the points where our hearts get off track. And we keep coming back to this one point, that our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not thought of very carefully at times. In the Old Testament, God would be identified as the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And true enough. But in the New Testament, there's a new appellation. He is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. All of those things which now went beforehand and were types and shadows of this new relationship that God has with His people through Jesus Christ, in Jesus Christ, by the Spirit. Oh, I was wondering what that was. Thank you. I thought I was blinking really fast. All right. Okay. So I want to talk about that communion. I want to talk about this communion with God. The last time I was here, I defined it as Owens defines it. Our communion with God consists in His communication of Himself unto us, with our return unto Him of that which He requires and accepts, and flowing from that union which in Jesus Christ we have with Him. So what is the manner of this communion that we have with God? First, we have a distinct and particular communion with each person of the Trinity. If you look in 1 John chapter 5, verse 7, Owen translates verse 7 differently than it is in your translation, and he's using a later manuscript, but I think it's true. There are three that bear record in heaven: the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. Now, what is it that these three bear witness to? They bear witness to the sonship of Christ and the salvation that believers, that you and I have in His blood. And how do they bear witness? They bear witnesses. Three distinct witnesses. The Father bears distinct witness. The Son bears distinct witness. And the Holy Spirit bears distinct witness. When God, therefore, witnesses whatever he witnesses to concerning our salvation, it is obligatory upon us to receive his testimony. That's required. We do it in courts. If we have nothing contrary to the testimony of a witness, that testimony is accepted as truth. When God gives us a testimony, and unlike witnesses in courts in our day and in our time and in human nature, God cannot lie. It is expressly obligated of us that we receive his testimony. And we receive the testimony of the triune God, and we receive the testimony of the three persons of the Godhead. Now, these distinctions among the Godhead, among the Trinity, is not uncommon in Scripture. The Apostle Paul, writing in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, says this. Now, there are a variety of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are a variety of ministries, and the same Lord. There are a variety of effects, but the same God. Even the Father, as Paul elsewhere writes in Ephesians chapter 4. But the same God who works in all things and in all persons. But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, and to another the word of knowledge according to the same Spirit, and to another faith by the same Spirit, and to another gifts of healing by the one Spirit, and to another the effecting of miracles, and to another prophecy, and to another distinguishing spirits, to another various kinds of tongues, and to another the interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually just as he wills. Now, when we come to the Scriptures, or when we approach God, there are times I think we become very sloppy in our thinking. For instance, when you talk to the unbeliever, and they want to talk about God, do you ever ask the question, which God? There's lots of gods out there. Pick one. Do you want to talk about Allah? Do you want to talk about Vishnu? Do you want to talk about the vegetarian god of the planet Endive? What God do you want to talk about? And say, well, I want to talk about this God. And I say, I'm sorry, I don't want to discuss him. It's not important to me. But if you're willing to sit down and discuss the God of the Bible, that I'm willing to do. Well, he says, you have more than one God. I said, what do you mean? He said, well, you have Father, Son, and Spirit. And now we have a basis for our discussion. We have this point of difference at which now we can have a meaningful conversation. But sometimes Christians, and particularly when they engage Jehovah's Witnesses, right? It's the first thing you do. John 1, right? And when they counter that, are you sort of left, oh, okay, we'll agree to disagree? Or do you go through the Scriptures and you look for all those things in Isaiah in the 40s and so on, in Hebrews, where this doctrine of the Trinity is laid out? And then you can talk about, not only do I have communion with the triune God, but I have communion distinctly with each person of the Trinity. Because each person of the Trinity distinctly reveals himself to the church. They are engaged distinctly as they accomplish the counsel of the will of God that was established before the foundations of the world. And as they work out that eternal counsel through providence today. But the only way that you get to that point is in the Gospels. Sometimes there is express mention of our fellowship that is made only of the Father and the Son. For instance, in 1 John 1:3, which we read, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. The conjunction "and" in this case is both distinguishing. We have fellowship with the Father and we have fellowship with His Son, Jesus Christ. But it's uniting. We have fellowship with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Or for example, in John 14:23, Jesus says, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him." In this communion with the Father and the Son, both the Father and Son do indeed make their dwelling with the soul of the believer. Sometimes our fellowship with the Son is only mentioned. For instance, in Paul writing in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9, "God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord." Now, would anybody make the claim that Paul is saying your fellowship is with the Son, but not with the Father or the Spirit? No, Paul is doing this to make a point. His point is that God is the faithful, and He called you into this fellowship. He called you into this union with Christ, that you may have fellowship with the Father by Christ in the Spirit. All three engaged in the same event. Or else in Revelation 3:20, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him, and he with me." Would anybody accuse John of denying that when this occurs, the Father and the Spirit are not engaged as well? No, that's not the point that John is making. And then sometimes, and this is, you know, it is probably the simplest of all benedictions, which I believe are also supplications. But the simplest of all benedictions, and I wonder if people, when they hear it at the end of the service, they think, okay, it's time to go. We're done. Gosh, I'm thirsty. Or, they hear it as it is intended to be. And this is the simplest one. "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all." You ever think about that when it's pronounced upon you? When it is the supplication of the minister who declares these words in your hearing, that this is the blessing of God upon you, that the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, distinct, distinguishing, and yet united, be with you all. See, when we hear these things and we begin to contemplate them, we begin to understand to a deeper extent, we begin to lay hold of on a daily basis in those moments of fear, in those moments of worry, in those moments of trial, in those moments of temptation, that our fellowship is not with the world. It is with a triune God who are all acting together for their glory and your good. You see, the issue of faith, love, trust, joy are the natural responses to this communion with God. See, faith and love and obedience, these are particularly and distinctly given to the Father. And John Owen uses a very, very interesting word, and we've lost it, you know, the meaning of it. He keeps using this word peculiar or peculiarly. We think of peculiar as what? Weird. Right? The kid who wears his T-shirt inside out all the time. He's peculiar. That's not what Owen is getting at. What Owen is getting at is this is distinctive. This is particular. And you ought to pay attention to it. See, the Father is acting peculiarly and distinctly towards us. He draws us closer to Him. And He stirs us up to a greater faith, to a deeper faith, to a more consistent faith, to a greater obedience, to a more consistent obedience, to greater joy. Now notice, one of the things He does in particular, peculiarly, the Father bears witness of His Son and He gives testimony concerning His Son. John writes in chapter 5 of his first letter, verse 9, if we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For the testimony of God is this, that He has testified concerning His Son. You go into court and you take an oath to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. So, help me, God. When I administer the oath of enlistment, I've done it with several former students, including both of my sons. I remind them that they're taking an oath. And at the end of the oath, they say, so help me, God. And I say, when we say that, we call upon God to give us grace to do what we have promised to do. And to judge us when we don't. But when we call upon God in the administering of the oath for testimonies or enlistments, how much greater is the testimony of God concerning His Son? In bearing witness now to His Son, the Father becomes the object of faith. We have no choice. We are under obligation to believe Him and to receive it as truth. There's many a lawyer who hears things in the courtroom that are sworn testimony that they don't like to hear. But what they like or don't like is irrelevant. The question is it the truth? When the Father testifies to the Son, it is irrelevant whether we think it is the truth or not. It is objectively the truth. For there is no greater testimony than that given by the Father. And so the Son is to be received in this testimony of faith. John writes in chapter 5, verse 10 of his first letter, "The one who believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. The one who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has given concerning his Son." Now, this brings up a good point in discussing the Lord with others. When they say to you, "Why do you believe what is written in this book?" Have you ever turned around and said, "Because this is the testimony of the Father regarding his Son, and it is the truth"? Or do you succumb to the world? Do you succumb to the vain philosophies of this world that turn around to you and say, "Well, that's circular reasoning. You cannot use as proof that which is the foundation of your belief"? Which is wrong. You can. Every man does it. You keep pushing back to what their final authority is. Once you get to their final authority, there's nothing else for them to appeal to. It is the same for the Christian. We're just upfront about it, because this is the testimony of God, and it is to be received as true, and it's to be received by faith. See, Jesus tells his disciples in John 14, which is a fascinating interaction with the disciples. See, he's leaving. They're convinced of his love and his care and his promises for them. The question is, how will we be received by the Father? And how will the Father deal with us? That is their big unknown. And Jesus says to them, "Believe in God." That is the Father. "Believe also in me." Both of them are tied together. Whatever Jesus promised the disciples, it is because the Father promised it first. Jesus did not speak his own words. He spoke whatever he heard his Father say. He conducted the works that his Father was conducting. See, God is the first truth. And upon his authority, not my interpretation of it, not the world's interpretation of it, upon his authority, all divine faith is founded and resolved. Well, in bearing witness of his Son, God the Father also becomes the object of our love. And I'm going to speak more about this tonight. But John, in his first letter in chapter 2, says, you know, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. When he says that, he's talking about the love which we bear toward the Father. John is stating very, very clearly that the Father is placed as the object of our love, in opposition to the love, honor, opposition to our love of the world. And you know, this is what God desires. This is what he called for in Malachi chapter 1. When he writes to the prophet, "A son honors his father and a servant his master. Then if I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my respect? It is this love toward the Father, the object of our faith, the object of our love, that is his honor, that is his glory, when he receives it from his people. When Jesus tells his disciples, and I'm going to move on to, because I need to move on. There's not enough time. I'm sorry. When Jesus tells his disciples in John 14, you believe in God, believe also in me. He's communicating to them. Believe also, act of faith distinctly on me. Faith divine and supernatural. It is that same faith whereby you believe in God, that is the Father. See, there is a believing of the Christ that he is the Son of God, the Savior of the world. And this is key. This is the faith that the Pharisees neglected and were threatened. Excuse me. In John chapter 8, Jesus has this exchange with the Pharisees. And he says, and he was saying to them, you are from below. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. Therefore, I said to you that you will die in your sins unless you believe that I am he. Who? The Messiah, the Christ, the anointed of God, the Son of God. And it is interesting, isn't it, that the Pharisees accuse him of blasphemy? They don't accuse him of idolatry. They perfectly understood what Jesus was saying throughout all of his ministry. He's not saying he's another God. He is saying, before Abraham was, I am. And they understood that because they accused him of being, making himself as God, as the Father. So they were saying to him, who are you? Jesus said to them, what have I been saying to you from the beginning? I have many things to speak and to judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true. And the things which I heard from him, these I speak to the world. They did not realize that he was speaking to them about the Father. So Jesus said, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. As he spoke these things, many came to believe in him. In the sense here, faith is not immediately fixed upon the Son, but being only owning to him, or owning of him, that is the Christ to be the Son. But it's by closing with the testimony that the Father has concerning him. At the Mount of Jesus is transfigured, he appears with Moses and he appears with Elijah. And this voice comes from heaven and says, this is my beloved Son. Hear him. This is a testimony of the Father regarding his Son. John makes this point in his gospel and his letters. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And Jesus heard that in John 9. You remember the story about the man born blind, right? And they call his parents in. Jesus heals him of his blindness. They call his parents in and they say, I don't know, ask him. He's old enough, right? Thanks, Mom. Thanks, Dad. They call him in and they're arguing with him, and he tries to tell them, and they say, you know, you are a sinner, and you are trying to instruct us? And he says, this is a fine thing. We know that God does not hear the prayers of sinners. Yet this man, he made me see. And you can't deal with it. You can't explain it. And he gets thrown out for his trouble. Jesus heard that they had put him out, and finding him, he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? And he answered, who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him? See this distinct affixing of faith and trust and confidence on the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as the Son of God, is most frequently pressed throughout the New Testament. And you know these verses, and you know them well. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Two verses later, he who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Or in John 3:36, he who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, because the wrath of God rests upon him. And in John 6, and I'll be honest with you, this has been there have been times in my life when my faith has been so shaken, I have clung to this verse. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up at the last day. It is accepting the testimony of the Father regarding his Son, the testimony of the Son regarding himself, that we put our trust on and in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as the Son of God. The whole foundation is herein laid. He said, for just as a Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son, so that all will honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. We recently buried a man, the husband of one of our church members. For 45 years, he bristled and railed against the gospel, except in the last 3 weeks of his life, and died in faith. A fledgling faith, a weak faith, a new faith, but a faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God. And then I'll close with this. It's communion with the Holy Spirit. And Lord willing, maybe 3 years from now, when I've come back, we'll deal with this. But communion with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is often called a forgotten member of the Trinity. And he shouldn't be. But see, the closing of the great sin of unbelief, just as men reject the testimony of the Father concerning himself, They reject the testimony of the Son concerning himself. The closing, the thing that slams the door on all of this is the rejection of the testimony of the Holy Spirit and opposition to his testimony. See, Paul gives us a direct mention of the love of the Holy Spirit in Romans 15. When he says, "Now I urge you, brethren, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God for me." The same attributes that have been distinctly ascribed to the Father and the Son in their communion and communicating themselves to us is the same things that are ascribed to the Holy Spirit. See, the problem for the unbeliever is that when he rejects the gospel, when he rejects the testimony of the Father, he makes himself, he makes God to be a liar. When he rejects the testimony of the Son, he becomes like the Pharisees, and the wrath of God rests upon him. But that one person who could apply the graces of salvation, the grace of life upon the unbeliever, he rejects that person, refuses to hear his testimony. Our church prayed for this man for 40 years. Isn't it wonderful that God, even though this man for 40 years, 45 years, fought and fought and fought, in the 3 weeks prior to his death, God changed him through the work of the Holy Spirit. See, there is no grace. There is no grace whereby our souls go unto God. There is no act of divine worship that is given to him. There is no act of duty or obedience that is performed, but that which is directed unto the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And their communication to you is the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. Now, can you understand when John's readers receives his letter and he says to them, "Our fellowship is with the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ," how that transcends every other relationship that we have in this world. Oh, great triune God. These are very weighty matters. These are ones that are not taken.